the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening, and it's lovely to see you. My name is Clive Hughes, and I'm one of the leaders here. And it's my challenge and privilege to start us off in James this evening. We're doing James over the next 6 weeks, as Nick says, and we're going to try and canter our way through chapters 1 and 2, except for a small section, which Andrew will be picking up next week at the beginning of chapter 2. Never waste a good quote. Nick was very helpful this morning. Nick was talking through practical action and life together, and he used this quote, popped up on the screen: faith is not believing in spite of evidence, it's obeying in spite of consequences. Well, we've got it again this evening. Thank you, Nick, for finding that for me. I didn't actually know who Jeffrey Studdart Kennedy was, I have to say, to my shame. I don't know if anybody else knows who he is. He is a chaplain in World War I, and Woodbine Willie was his colloquial name, which people may well have heard of. And that was his quote, and he did a lot of reflecting upon what obedience meant in the midst of being a pacifist in the First World War, being a chaplain there. And the measure of the impact of his life was partly through what he did on the front. But he died, didn't die in the war, he died in 1929. And he got a telegram of condolence, his family got a telegram of condolence from King George. They had over 1,700 people wander past his coffin at Liverpool Cathedral to pay respects. People marched from the Labour Exchange to Worcester Cathedral, where there was a memorial for him. That was faith that works. There was a man who believed and lived out what he really believed by, in some places, what might be seen to be dubious behaviour, handing out cigarettes. Some church folk may not be very pleased with that, but that's how he got a conversation with people on the front. He was living out his faith in the spite of the consequences. He was doing that. That's our theme this evening. What does real faith look like? Genuine or fake? That's the question at the heart of James's letter, I think. How do you know that a person's faith, my faith, your faith, is genuine? James writes to people scattered across the wide area of the Mediterranean, several years after Jesus has lived. They're far away from the initial experiences of Jesus and his resurrection in time and geography. They've heard and believed the message of Christ. They started on following Christ. But it seems that things aren't quite as they should be. James has a very direct style. If you have a chance to read the whole letter, it's 5 chapters, not many words. Probably take you half an hour to read it all the way through, just as a letter, as a correspondence. And you'll realize he's almost confrontational in his instructions and his directness. Maybe he's from the north. His letter brings people to their senses about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We learn how Christian belief transforms character, action, and society. So, because this is the first one, let's just do a bit of context as well. Who was James? Who was the writer of this letter? Verse 1, if you've got your Bibles, Green Bibles, page 1147, we're going to be referring through to several sections of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he describes himself as, a servant of God. Now, there aren't many James we know of in the New Testament, 4 or 5. And it's widely accepted that this James was the James who led the church in Acts. Acts 15, there's a council in Jerusalem. And even more than that, he was Jesus' brother. He was the oldest of the following brothers of Jesus' family. Probably the oldest, because in Matthew 13, when Jesus' family are listed, he's listed first in the list. So he's the big brother to the rest of the family, the little brother to Jesus. So he knew Jesus pretty close up. He'd heard Jesus' teaching. He knew what was going on. But he wasn't convinced to start with. Imagine growing up with Jesus as your big brother. That can't have been easy. In all sorts of ways, you might have felt, what's going on here? But in John 7, John records for us that Jesus' brothers did not initially believe. They were trying to draw him back. And, you know, don't do that, Jesus. But James did come to faith, rose to leadership in the church in Jerusalem, became someone who Paul sought out for wisdom and guidance and consultation. had a massive responsibility in the life of the church. So he may be only one letter at the end of the whole of the New Testament. We see all those books by Paul, and we see one by James. But don't underestimate the man. He had credibility, he knew Jesus absolutely inside out, and he was close to Jesus. Who did James write to? Well, again, verse 1. The 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes suggest that they were probably Jewish background believers. They come from some sort of understanding of a knowledge of Judaism to an understanding of Christ. They'd grown up into that who is Jesus thing, and they were wanting to follow properly, correctly, the way of Christ. But there seems to be something that's been happening that is causing them difficulty. They maybe have grown complacent, which is possibly why James is being so direct with them. He's drawing them to get on with it. He's saying, live it out. Again and again and again, you get these very clear instructions. Chapter 1 is really the scene setter, setting up what's going to be happening in the rest of the letter, talking about context. And then the rest of the letter is instruction after instruction after instruction about how to live. It seems they were losing their saltiness. They'd become people who maybe were a bit complacent, who'd become more private in their faith. I think that resonates with me and with our society. There's a quote from an American historian, academic. Christianity in America, he's talking about, is socially irrelevant, even if privately engaging. Many Christians take their faith, they come to church faithfully, week in, week out, but it doesn't work out into any social context. Socially relevant, privately engaging. And Os Guinness, in his book, The Grave Digger Files, which I think has been republished as The Last Christian on Earth, talks the same sort of theme. It's not that Christians aren't where they should be, but they are not what they should be where they are. This living it out, this saltiness, this being different. James is challenging these believers to say, are you living this out? In the way you gather, in the way you serve your communities, in your attitudes. So I think that's the challenge that is going on. Why would they have got to this stage? Well, I think in chapter 1, there gives us four reasons why we may find that we've been taken out of the game. We find ourselves benched. They find themselves just not engaged in the way they were. Verses 2 to 4, he's saying, count it pure joy when you face opposition. They're facing opposition. Come on. Recognize what's going on. Verses 5 to 8. Doubt, confusion, complexity. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all. But when you ask, you must believe, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed about. Those who doubt should not think they will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded and unstable in all they do. Double is a thing that comes through James again and again. Double-minded. To, you know, either or, black and white, change. It comes through again and again. Doubt is not a sin. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Doubt is that middle ground, but it takes us out. It can cause us to be ineffective. And that's that lack of confidence. Seek God for confidence, he's saying. Thirdly, driven by circumstance, verses 9 to 11. People are looking to their situation in life rather than to who they are in Christ. And it's taken them out again. They've become focused upon self rather than Christ. And then fourthly, they're struggling with sin. The section in 12 to 15 about temptation and about how we resolve temptation. I think there's four reasons why these Christians and why I may be taken out of the game. I may well be made ineffective by letting these things come and take me away from the main thing. Now, we could spend the rest of the evening in those four. James gives four very simple get on with it type statements, and James sort of way, we're not going to talk about them in any great detail, but they're his answers within those sections of chapter 1. Develop perseverance, hope, ask the Lord for wisdom, look to Christ, not yourself, don't let temptation take root. But those themes come through in the rest of the book. But these are four things that I think, for me, they can make me ineffective. I can get distracted when I'm finding it hard, when I'm feeling opposed, when I'm getting put down. I can worry about whether I really believe this or not, and it makes me become ineffective. I can worry about who I am rather than what Christ has made me. I can struggle with sin and I let it take root and it dominates my life. And so it leads to death, says James. Don't get benched. Don't get passed off the game. Rather, get back in the game. If that's you, if you're thinking, yeah, I face some of those sort of things, I'm feeling those sort of things. If you're thinking, I've been taken out of the game, James is for you. James is for you. Because James is writing with passion that we may be mature, perfect, complete. He uses that in verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Another theme that runs through James is this integrity, completeness, join-upness, that he wants people to be whole, not fragmented people. He wants them to be living consistent, whole lives. And so James is coming back again and again that we will be perfect, he says. That's what he says, perfect. And by that phrase, he really means complete, joined together, whole. Matthew 5:48, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Reflect who you are in what you do. Be consistent in all that you do and say. James clearly knew the Sermon on the Mount very well. And he's linked to the saltiness idea. He's linking into the perfection idea. We talked about the Matthew 7 thing with the word of the obeying the word and the builders. And actually, if you want to have a look at it, the Bible Project, you won't be able to read any of that logo, don't worry. But the Bible Project website has got a fantastic 5-minute video of the structure of the book and how it links in with the Sermon on the Mount and the parallel passages. It produces that little printout. So if you want to just follow through the whole theme, chunk by chunk, the Bible Project, and then look up the James book in there, and you'll find a little video, and you can download that JPEG and tick off as we go through the series if you want. But it's a fantastic overview of the book that gives you that, oh, there's echoes of what Jesus was saying then in the Sermon on the Mount, coming back again. Oh, the same again. So if you want to have a look at that as a resource for you to follow up with for homework, if you really want it. So that's our introduction. That's who James is talking to. That's who James is. And he's set this up. And he's saying, so these are the pressures you're under. So where do we get to? James starts by setting the record straight. Verse 16. In his direct style. Don't be deceived. My dear brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. Every good gift, a good and perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. You see that thing about shifting and doubleness again going on in that phrase? Don't be deceived. This sentence is the foundation of what is truth. God is not testing you with temptation. God is not teasing you with persecution. God gives life. Do not be deceived. Do not rest up because you think, oh, it's too hard. Verse 18 is the foundation of the good news. Hear it again. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. A generous, loving God, giving gifts from above through the word of truth, that we might know eternal life. There's a contrast there, isn't there, with the word that comes earlier on, the birth that comes earlier on from sin. End of verse 15. Sin gives birth to death. God gives birth to life. We all need reminding of this foundational truth. I need reminding regularly the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has come, he has lived and taught, and he's died, and he's risen from the dead. And so he gives life. When James says that we are first fruits, he's actually saying, not only does life give us eternal hope, but you are a foretaste of heaven. When people encounter you and me, they will be sensing heaven. That's what he's talking about. They'll be sensing heaven. In our work, they'll see a dedication that shows who we're really serving. In our parenting, they'll see love and discipline that comes from our Heavenly Father. In our caring for the vulnerable, they'll see the comfort and compassion of a God of justice. In our words, they'll see humility and grace and kindness as reflected in the Lord Jesus. In our finances, they'll see generosity as in the Creator, generous God. Do people see something of what it would look like to live in that perfect heaven when they encounter you, when they encounter me? It may only be a very misty look through a dark window, but are they seeing something? Because that's what James says. You are first fruits. When people encounter you, they encounter heaven. That's what he's saying. That's a real challenge. Is that my life? Is that? And James goes on to say, therefore, live this way. Live the heaven way. All that follows is about the virtues and the values of this new kingdom. Jesus has done this work. Jesus has done this work through his sin-defeating death on the cross, through giving us new life. We respond by hearing and obeying Jesus' words. And so we're the ones who live this new way by his strength. It is the Lord who works to save us. It is the Lord who gives us life. This work in verse 18 is not us doing good things. He chose to give us birth. He chose to give us birth through his, through the word of truth. Jesus, the word of life and the word of truth, coming to give us life. If that first work of God has not happened in your life, then faith is not even there, whether it's fake or genuine. If you are not sure that's something you've done, you've trusted Christ, that you've received that birth, then come and have a chat with Nick, myself, anybody who you think, I know you're a Christian, tell me a bit more about that, because that is what the Lord wants to do. The Lord who saves us. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. That is the foundation sentence of the whole of the book of James. Everything else follows on the first fruits of what we now live like. Here's the question. How can my life be a trailer for the kingdom of God? Coming soon to a place near you, the kingdom of heaven. Is my life a trailer? Is it highlighting those sort of things? The second thing I want to draw our attention to, the word that works to change us. If we're born, then we also grow. We don't stay babies, we grow. That's natural Christian living, natural human living. Verse 22 to 26 in chapter 1. If you want to look at that, page 1147. Let's read it together. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in the mirror and after looking at themselves go away and immediately forget what they look like. But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. How often have you checked something and forgotten that you've checked it? Pretty much immediately. Whether it's, have I locked the door? Did I turn the cooker off? Did I lock the car? Did I put the keys where I thought they were? I do quite a lot of walking and cycling. I'm regularly looking at a map and having to go back and look at it because I forget which way I'm walking. What was that next thing? What was the next turn? What am I checking there? It's easy to just glance and move on. Or maybe you're just not good at listening. You're just not paying attention. Somebody's talking and it's just tuning out, going past you all the time. James says that reading God's word in that superficial manner is just the same. We gather data, we gather information, and before we know it, we've forgotten it. Before it's landed with us, it's out of our head. If somebody said, oh, what did I just say? And you think, oh, don't quite know, can't remember. You know, that sort of question. Earlier, Nick read to us that Matthew 7 section about the wise and foolish builders. It is wisdom to hear the word of God, says Jesus, and put it into practice. God's word is powerful and effective. Through it, the Lord brings birth. We've seen that already. And he also changes us. Here's just a few quotes from the Bible to remind us how effective God's word is. Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. By them, these statutes, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. That's a psalm where there's a whole lot of stuff about God's word and the power of God's word. Isaiah 55. So is my word that goes out from my mouth, says the Lord. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish its purpose, what I desire, and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word is effective and will do its work. A well-known phrase, probably for many, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hold on to that last phrase, for every good work, because we're going to talk a little bit in a moment about how people sometimes contrast Paul with James. Paul's all about grace, isn't he? James is about works. Notice that. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's not forget Paul talks about works. We're going to come to that in a moment. God's word is effective. So maybe the fault is with the listener. Maybe it's my listening that is not as good as it could be. And that's the point James makes. The word of God is the perfect law that brings freedom. It liberates, it teaches, it equips, it convicts. If only we would listen. It's a habit we can develop. It's a discipline we can work on. We can find ourselves spending more time listening together to God's word. We listen when we come into a church and we have it read to us, God's word read to us. We hear talks. Maybe we listen to podcasts. We hear God's word there. Participating in home groups. We have studied God's word. We hear God speaking to us through his word. We read on our own. Maybe we read the Bible in the morning or the evening or listen to a podcast again. And in some way or other, we are reading God's word. As we listen, maybe the thing is to keep it simple. It's not an academic study. We're listening to God speak. And one of the things I've found over recent years is to just do that, is to listen for one thing. To listen for one thing. What am I going to take away? Of all the things that I'm talking about now, this evening, what one thing will you take away? No one's going to test you on what 4 points there were in this morning's sermon or this evening's sermon. What one thing has God said to you as you read his word, as you heard his voice speak to you? And even, guess what? How about talking to each other? How often do we say, oh, what's God saying to you at the moment? What are you learning from God's word at the moment? Do we have those conversations? Dare we have those conversations? Somebody asked me recently about it, and I was quite taken. Better make something up. It was just a bit of a shock to have the conversation, to be honest. Somebody taking an interest at that level of what was going on. There are resources that can help us. Here's four that I found helpful. There's the Big B is an app for those of you who are techie and want to put it on your phones. That's the Bible in 1 Year app. And so it covers the whole Bible in a year with Bible readings and a little bit of a commentary on it. That's available from all good app stores. Just get started, you know. The one below that, for the love of God, is another reading scheme, and that's got it's a book with a commentary, a page a day on it. That takes 4 chapters of the Bible a day, and you go through Old and New Testament and Psalms several times in the year. That's quite an ambitious reading scheme, but it's very, very thorough. On the top right, I've got a copy of that one here with me. Listen Up, written by the chap who's coming to speak at Newquay. Is that right, Nick? A chap called Christopher Ash. Plug for Newquay. If you've not signed up, don't forget to do so. Closing date today. Told you I'd get that in. Listen Up. So, you know, how do I listen to a sermon? When somebody stands up and talks for 30 minutes, 25 minutes, whatever it is, what am I listening for? How do I prepare myself for that? Really good little tips in there for just bringing yourself to church and what we do. You know, could we read the passage before we come along? Just do that before coming to church and think, I wonder what questions I might have in that. I wonder whether the preacher will tackle those questions. Oh, no, they didn't. I'll go and ask them about that then. Why didn't they? Come and ask me why I've not tackled certain verses. I'll try and give you an answer. Partly time. And the fourth one is the Tom Wright series for everyone, where Tom Wright and John Goldengay's done the Old Testament, published by SPCK, some very helpful short sections of Bible and thought, reflection. So there's three different reading styles there and one about how to listen. There's loads of other stuff out there. They're just ones that I recommend to folk, found helpful myself. They're different styles of writing, different types of application. But New Year is a time for resolutions for many. And I know Nick was pessimistic about our ability to keep these resolutions this morning, but it is a cultural marker, isn't it? It's a beginning that we sometimes set. So how about resolving to listen more carefully to God each day through personal reading, through preparing for talks, through studies, through praying through the passage beforehand? Maybe get a notebook and just write down a question or a thought. Ask each other, as I suggested. Let's not look in the mirror of God's word and walk away and forget straight away what we've seen. Let's consume God's word, because it is what is our life. It's the word of truth that brought us life. And it's God speaking, the creator of the universe, revealing himself to us in words, in communication, in understanding. Well, it's a bit small to read, sorry. Moving on to the next section. We look in the mirror and we may learn something. We hopefully will learn something and we will act. But too many people walk away. Too many people have vague top-level understanding and then don't bother making it stick. And this is a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship. And he was talking about something called cheap grace. He talks about people who just don't take it seriously. People who have been taken off the field. Cheap grace means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be sufficient. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. So as we come to chapter 2 of James, we're thinking about grace lived out. And we're going to move to chapter 2, verse 14. And think about a faith that works to bless others. This is not about a faith that is just head knowledge, academic armchair knowledge. This is faith that is working out in our daily lives. So chapter 2, verse 14, page 1148. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. We're not going to read the rest at the moment, but we'll talk about it in a minute. Remember, James was writing to people who were in tough circumstances. Persecution, doubt, sin, confidence, all ebbing away. They'd maybe become satisfied, armchair believers. They'd maybe understood grace. The best theologians, the demons, says James, they believe there's one God. If you know your theology, you're as good as the demons. That's what he's actually saying. Until you put it into practice, until it transforms you, that's how direct James is being. It's how blunt he's being. To have correct doctrine but no practice, what good is that, he says? Faith and actions cannot be separated. James insists we have to live it out. He cannot be clearer. Salvation is indeed an act of grace. But, as James says, it has to be expressed in works. Paul writes the same. As I say, often these two are contrasted. Paul is an apostle of grace. James an apostle of works. No, they're both apostles of grace, worked out in our lives. The only thing, Paul says, that counts is faith expressing itself through love. He's talked about how it's not the law that makes us holy. It's not religious compliance that makes us saved. but it's actually faith in Jesus expressing itself through love. And secondly, in Ephesians, he's talked about it's by grace you've been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then he goes to this bit here. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're saved to serve, says Paul. Saved to serve. And James is saying exactly the same thing. We must be people who are living out the faith of Christ in our daily lives, expressing it in every single day of our lives. Jesus said the same, John 14:23. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Faith and works go together. There is no division. Everyone agrees. But what we must not do is read this backwards. By which I mean, faith is not equivalent to works, and works is not equivalent to faith. Paul and James both talk about the same thing. Grace leads to action. We must come before the Creator God and accept his sacrifice for us before we are able to know anything of salvation and heaven. That is how serious it is. James is not saying these two are equivalent. He's saying, show me your faith by works. Show me your faith by works. If you have no works, I'm not convinced you've entered into faith. But works do not convince me that you are saved if you have no faith, if you don't declare Jesus as Lord, if you have no birth in Christ. These are not equivalent. One follows from the other. You cannot read it backwards. James does not endorse the view of this equivalence. We have to place our hope in Christ who has saved us. And so as we come to work it out, James gives us two examples, and with this we're going to come towards a close, you'll be pleased to know, as we've counted our way through the first two chapters of James. He gives two examples from the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab, a patriarch and a prostitute, as one of the commentaries nicely alliterated it for us. Abraham received a promise from God that he would be the father of many people. That was not, humanly speaking, very likely. But Abraham was credited as righteousness, his belief. And he demonstrated his belief in pretty costly actions. He trusted God even to the point of possibly losing the son that he had. Abraham put his faith into action. He followed what God had said. I wonder how costly and what choices we might make to do that today. Rahab was somebody who was not a Jew. She lived in Jericho when the Israelites were coming into the land of Canaan. She hid some spies who were spying out the land. And she'd heard, if you read in Joshua chapter 2, she'd heard about the God of Israel and how amazing he is and what he'd done. And so she wanted to recognize his authority, and she knew who was on the winning side. She knew who was on the winning side. And she put her faith in that God and trusted him. And that was a risky thing to do. Rahab and Abraham show us how faith comes alive in actions. They recognize the call of God to enact and embody faith. So today, here in Exeter, who are the vulnerable people we could be serving? Who could we be looking after? Where are we called to be Abraham and Rahab, enacting and embodying faith? Here's just a few logos of where you might get involved. These people all want help looking after the vulnerable people in our society. The first one, sorry I couldn't get the logo in, but that's the front door to the YMCA in Exeter. Support workers coming along and just volunteering, trustees, citizens' advice, trustees, advisors, St. Petrox working with the homeless, food bank, trustees, practical support, Devon County Council. How can I help there, you might think? Well, there's one member of our congregation who a few years ago was convicted by, put it into practice, and she went and became a campaigner and then got elected to the county council. That was an expression of faith in action. The Caris project, the Exeter Refugee Project, seeking to house a Syrian family. School governors, St. James, St. Peter's, other schools are available. Those are the two logos I got. serving at Belmont amongst people on the fringe of church, not just here in our services, but what about with the elderly at Third Age? What about with toddler groups? What about with the parenting course? And the little grey dots, that's a logo from something called Frontline. Wherever you are, the red bits, they're the Christians around our society, everywhere in our front line. How can we be the Abrahams and the Rahabs, enacting and embodying faith? These organisations would welcome your support. Why don't we get involved, Salt and Light? Let's do it. Let's get involved. Let's go and put our faith into practice. Every day, in every encounter, people will taste and see the kingdom of heaven. Genuine faith is faith that is called by the Lord who saves us, changed by his word, and is a blessing, a foretaste of heaven to others. Let's be Abraham or Rahab today. In our cities, let's work it out. Let's talk about that together. How are you hearing God's word, and how are you putting it into practice?